We're in Colossians, and what a wonderful book to be in. This is the very first part of the book, and it'd be good to open up these verses together, so do please keep that page open. Last week, I've just come back from a fascinating Christian conference where they were discussing a whole range of things, but one of the things they were discussing on the conference is the life cycle that a church typically goes through. I don't know whether you know, but it's fairly natural for a church over the decades to go through a different sort of cycle of growth and so on. And if you imagine a molehill coming out of the ground with a sort of a child putting their foot on the top of it, so that it's sort of squished down a bit, you get a slope that goes up, then a kind of like a plateau where it's been flattened off at the top, and then a slope that goes back down again. That kind of shape often represents the life cycle of a church. Let me explain. At the beginning, down here, you might have a new church plant. Let's say we want to reach a certain area that's not been reached. So a group of people go over there. Now, at this phase of the church's life, everything is up in the air. There may only be a few people, the money's not coming in, the website's not up, the building's not secure. You know, it's terrifying. But also very exciting. Everything's new and fresh. Then as the years go by, and hopefully the plant survives, with the Lord's blessing, it grows and things become more established. The years go on, and now there may be a PCC in place, a staff team. You've got your website and all the rest of it. Given enough time, quite often what happens is you get the plateau bit across the top. Now, this is a dangerous phase for the church because it really means stagnation has taken place. The trouble is, from those on the inside, from their point of view, everything looks the same. They've been doing the same old thing for years. Nothing seems to have changed. But basically, people have got quite comfortable. They're not taking the risks they were at the beginning. The gospel isn't quite as sharp in their minds and so on. And then, given enough time, there's the slippery slope downward. I forgot to say this morning that this is a very human way of thinking about things. It does not necessarily represent the way that God sees things with an objective truth in heaven. But from our point of view, that sort of molehill-shaped slope is quite typical. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, I wonder how it applies to the church in Colossae that we're looking at. Where do they feature on all of this? And we have quite a lot of information in front of us, because we've got the letter to the Colossians, we've also got the book of Acts. Combine the two together, we've got quite a lot of information. For example, verse 1, we know that Colossians was written by Paul, the apostle. It's written to the church that met in the town called Colossae, which is in central Turkey, hence the name Colossians. Now, if you've ever been to Turkey on holiday, there's a reasonable chance you've probably done the sites to Ephesus, and Colossae is just a couple of hundred miles inland from that. Ephesus is on the western coast, Colossae is just a bit inland, but basically we're talking about Turkey. It seems as though the church got going in the early 50s. Paul was doing some work in Ephesus, preaching the gospel, that's on the coast, and a guy, we're told in verse 7, called Epaphras, travelled from his hometown, which was Colossae, over to Ephesus, heard Paul preaching the gospel, amazingly became a Christian himself, and took it back to Colossae, and shared it with his mates. And what happened was, people believed the gospel, and hey presto, a church was formed, all in the early 50s. Quite remarkable. The Apostle Paul himself didn't actually go to Colossae, which is why you hear little things where he says, you know, we have heard that such and such is happening. He hasn't actually been there. But he hears good news. Now, 10 years have passed since the church got going. It's now the early 60s. Paul himself may well be in prison, but he's writing to the Colossians. And basically, the letter is pretty warm and pretty encouraging. For example, verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. See, that's quite a warm way of addressing them. Not like the letter to the Galatians, where it's, you know, sort of thunderstorms and doom from almost the very first verse. Colossians is warmer. But having said that, there are some dangers which need to be nipped in the bud. For example, chapter 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. There were some dangers. It seems that either by false teachers getting into the church, or maybe just by drifting, think of the plateau on the top, the church had begun to move on past Christ in some way. And Paul is trying to rein them back, and he's sort of saying, well, why would you want to do that? You've got it all in Jesus Christ. Don't move on. And a lot of the letter to Colossians is geared up to preventing that. So, for example, in the second half of chapter 1, a great deal will be made about how great Christ is. The point being that when he addresses these points in chapter 2, well, you've just seen how great Christ is. Why would you want to move on then? See how the logic of it works? And that's what Paul's doing. Now, how does he go about tackling these ideas? Well, let's have a look. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and which you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Here is a quick multiple choice question for you. Does hope lead to love, or does love lead to hope? Which way round do those two go? Of course, the answer is that hope leads to love. This comes in verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, which you've already heard about. So hope comes first, and it's really crucial to get this right. The point is this, I think. If you've ever seen a cart and a horse, you'll know that they're not interchangeable. You need to get the horse in front, otherwise that cart is going to go absolutely nowhere. Likewise, the hope that he's talking about here is the gospel. And we need to get it clear what drives us. What is it that pushes us forwards? It is the gospel. That is our engine. And as long as we get that clear, and we're not driven by some crazy idea about being good people, for example, then we'll actually stand a chance of living the Christian life. Now, the main point I've got from this passage, and just one point tonight, is this. Getting the gospel changes the world. Getting the gospel changes the world. And by getting, I mean understanding, like did you get that joke? That sort of use of the word. And as I say, the order matters. It's gospel first, and then all the good works that come after it later. Or if you prefer it in the language of verse 5, hope then love, not love then hope. The order matters. Let's see why it matters. First of all, look how often the reference to the gospel takes place in these verses. Let's pick it up from verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope, I think that's the gospel, we'll come back to that in a minute, that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it, the gospel, has been doing among you since the day you heard it, that's the gospel, and understood God's grace, which is the gospel, in all its truth. You learned it, that's the gospel, from Epaphras. See how often he's doing it? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That drives everything. We have to get the order right. That comes first. Now, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel will be fleshed out more fully in the rest of the book. But just in our verses, it's defined in very, very simple terms. We're told in verse 6 that it's by God's grace, which means a free gift. And we're told in verse 5 that it's something to do with the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. I think you'll agree that that is not a complete definition of the gospel, but nevertheless, it is a genuine part of it. And what that means is there is something in the future stored up for you, something wonderful. Something more wonderful than you can possibly imagine is waiting for you securely in heaven in the future. And one day you'll have access to that. But it's not for now. And that gospel, if it's allowed to sort of sink into us and take root within us, will drive a certain lifestyle. And so the big question is have we got the gospel in our bloodstream? Is it sort of into our thinking? Have we allowed it to take root within us? Do we believe this simple truth that what we have in the future is better than what we have now and worth living for? I agree, it is quite a simple question, but quite a revealing one, isn't it? Do we spend all of our time thinking, oh, I can't wait to be with Jesus. That'd be amazing. Be far better than it is now. Or are we thinking, actually, I can't wait for that holiday in Spain. Can't wait for that new car that I want to buy. Can't wait for that extension on the house. See what I mean? Where do we live? Now, the way that the gospel takes root within us is, again, quite surprisingly simple. I'm going to read verses 5 to 7 again, but this time I'm going to focus on some of the verbs. Listen to this. I think this is interesting. Verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that's come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras. See the way, then, that the gospel gets inside somebody. They hear it, it goes through their ears. They understand it, it sort of gets processed in their brains. And then they learn it, it's sort of committed to memory. So they hear it, they understand it, and then they learn it. It's sort of filed away, you know, like on the hard disk type of thing. And they understand it. It's there forever. Now you could say, oh, that sounds like a remarkably cold and intellectual way of talking about the gospel about Jesus Christ. Well, as I say, this is not a full presentation of the gospel, but it is a genuine part of it. We must work hard to get our heads around the truth. If we can't get our heads around the truth, there's not going to be much chance of getting our hearts around it. And that's what Paul encourages them to do and tells them, in fact, that they have already done. They are gripped by the gospel, because they've heard it, they've understood it, and they've learnt it. And then, because of that, they then live in a different way. Remember the cart and the horse. We have to get them in the right order. Whatever you do, you must not hear tonight that you're being encouraged to be a better person. That would be disastrous. We can't be better people. What we have to do first is get the gospel clear, and then live in light of the gospel, a gospel lifestyle. And so now as we move on to some of the applications of gospel living, let's see how the gospel person lives. They've got some distinctives in their life, which are the hallmarks of a gospel lifestyle. So for example, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. I rebuke myself when I read this verse because I know how much easier it is to grumble about somebody than to give thanks for them. But that's what Paul does. He's always thanking God. What for again was it? Oh yes, I remember verse 3, when we pray for you. Isn't that amazing? You think of a Christian, you want to pray for them, what does Paul do? He gives thanks. The gospel person is overflowing with thanks, because they realize how much they've got. It is a gift, a free gift, and the gospel person just realizes that, and they go, oh, wow, it's amazing, it's amazing. Did you hear about the lottery winner who won £1 million on the lottery, but then was thoroughly miserable afterwards? And after some people did some investigations, it turned out the day before he'd had a bump on the head and he didn't really realise what was going on. And a grumbling Christian is almost like they've got a bump on their head. They've got the best news in the world, but they haven't quite realised it. But Paul says, no, if you get your brains in order, you'll be overflowing with thanks. You've got the best news in the world to tell other people. A gospel person is always giving thanks. And what that means, of course, is that we have a certain shape to our prayers, don't we? It's not just asking for requests or, you know, oh Lord, this is awful, although that might be appropriate for a season. But by and large, our prayers will be shaped by a type of thanksgiving. Let's move on, verse 4. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Now again, what a rebuke this is to me. The love here, I would want to write, no, not to all of the saints. You've made a mistake. You mean some of the saints. Saints just means Christians, by the way. It's just a way of referring to Christians. That's what we would put, wouldn't we? Not to all of the saints, some of the saints. But the thing is, if the gospel is a free gift to everyone who believes, and if we're all in the same boat, which means we've all sinned before God, and if it means that we're all justified in Christ Jesus by the same death that he died for all of us, then we have to love all the saints because we're all in the same boat. There's no such thing as one Christian being better than another or another being worse than another. We're all in it together. And I take it that will mean in church life, the gospel man will not play favourites. He won't just invite his mates round for lunch and say, no, I don't like them, they're not coming. The gospel woman will be a team player. She'll want to work with the other people in the church because she gets the gospel. I've never, ever been very good at football. I've hated football since about age 5. I think by age 10 I realised I'd be far better at chess than football. And I studiously avoided playing all the way through school, quite successfully actually. But then in 2010 I got married to Alex, and she loves football. And she's always trying to engineer ways for me to watch a football match on the TV when it comes on, and sometimes she succeeds. And the other day, after going on about it for years and years and years, she finally got me, for the first time, to see a football match up in Newcastle. She supports Newcastle, it's because her family come from there, and we went up and we watched Newcastle versus Wigan. Now, I am a total football ignoramus. I know nothing about the sport whatsoever. And so I was reduced to asking the most basic of questions. What is that man doing standing in the net? Oh, she said, he is the goalie. Oh, I said, I see. How many people are on the team, I asked. Oh, she said, there are 11, and on it went. I'm afraid I had to ask these questions all the way through the match. But secretly, I really enjoyed it, and I will definitely go again to watch another one. It was much more fun than I thought it was going to be. Now, as I was watching, and you have to bear in mind, I am a total, you know, nincompoop at football. But as I was watching, I was able to work out some basic things about the game. And the thing that I was most amazed by is the way that they all work together as a team. And it was really quite incredible. Newcastle won, by the way. I think it was 1-0 or something, but they did win. And they work together almost perfectly as a team with the skill level that they've got. And it seemed to me that they were all gripped by the same vision. You could say that they were all gripped by the same gospel. And as far as I can work out, as somebody who knows virtually nothing about the game, the gospel of football is something like this. You try and score as many goals as possible, and then you do that weird sort of victory dance afterwards as you celebrate in the glory, and people kind of jump in the air and do handstands and this type of thing, and they're very, very excited. And because of that, they then play a certain way. So, for example, it would be incredibly weird if the goalie turned round and said, well, quite frankly, I'm fed up of standing by this net. It cramps my style. I don't want to be here anymore. I want to stand on the side of the pitch where there's more freedom and room. I'm going to read the newspaper over there for the rest of the game. It would be bizarre if the defenders turned round and said, those strikers, they've got such a chip on their shoulder. They're just in it for the glory. We're not going to pass the ball to them anymore. We're going to dribble it amongst ourselves from now on. That's the end of the strikers. The guy on the wing says, well, I've come to more radical thoughts. I want to just, I prefer the shirts of the people on the opposition. I'm going to change sides halfway and play for them. Boost their numbers up to 12. I mean, that would be bizarre, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be football. That would be chaos. How do you keep the guys all playing rightly? You get the football gospel into their heads. You get them to all believe in the same vision. And it seems that church life is kind of similar. We're all on the same team. We've got different roles, we've got different strengths, we've got different weaknesses, but basically we're all on the same team, working together. Jesus Christ is the captain. We're his subordinates, or whatever you want to call it. But we're trying to work to please him. Verse 6 really makes the point. Halfway through verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood. Wow. Not only are we all on the same team in this church, but we're all on the same team across the whole planet. It's amazing. And what that means is that here in St. Peter's, we are working with the church in Tokyo and New York and Sydney, Australia. Because there is only one church. There is only one gospel. And it's bearing fruit over the whole planet. And in fact, it's growing, as Paul said. And we know that it's growing because there's far more Christians today than there were back then. So it's working. God knows what he's doing. Now, it may be that in certain parts of the world, you think, well, it doesn't feel like God knows what he's doing, frankly, but he does. And history has proven that. Every single time, every generation, God will find a way of making his gospel grow. He's in charge. And so it's terrible then if Christians become tribal in their thinking. And they do the reverse of that, because what they're doing is they're living as though the gospel were not true. So they say, well, I'm only going to invite my friends round for lunch. Well, the world will think in those kind of terms, but the gospel person who gets the gospel says, well, that's the way the world thinks. I've got nothing to do with that. They're all my brothers and sisters. I won't play favorites when it comes to inviting people round for a meal. When we sit next to each other, we're not thinking, I'm only going to sit next to my mates. That's how the world thinks. The church doesn't think that way. The gospel man or woman doesn't think that way. They think, I'll sit next to anyone. They're all my brothers and sisters. They're all family. The conference I was on last week, they had a whole number of tables out, and on the tables they had like a sort of a big bookstall. And I was browsing my way through the books, and amazingly, somebody has written a book about how you walk into church, which I think is just incredible, that somebody felt they needed to write a book about how you should now walk into church. So I was curious as to what it might say, and I sort of picked it up. But basically, it's not very profound, but it's just really making the point that we have lost our gospel mindset on some fairly basic issues. And so they point out some simple things. Like, for example, imagine church through the life of a non-Christian, an unbeliever, who just wants to come in and check the place out. What do they want to do? Well, really what they want to do is probably turn up about 5 minutes late so that they don't have to meet and greet people. They want to sit right at the back by the door and slip in anonymously. Then they want to hear what's going on, and as they sense the meeting is coming to a close, they just want to sort of slip away quietly a few minutes before the end for the first couple of weeks, not be detected, just, you know, check the place out, that type of thing. And so, the book argues, make sure you leave some space for them by the door, especially if it's a back pew or something, leave those for the newcomer. Because otherwise, if you take those spaces, what you're forcing them to do is the walk of shame as they're forced to walk through church with everybody staring at them for being late. And they'll sit there and they'll take it, but you'll never see them again. And it just makes these little points. It's not about being a better person. It's not about judging people for being a bad person. It's nothing to do with that. It's just about thinking in a gospel way. The gospel has changed the planet, and it's changed us. All Paul is saying is, well, live like that then. And so the antidote is always the same. No matter what the problem is in church, no matter how well it's going either, the gospel is the answer. Remember that molehill type curve I was talking about at the beginning? It goes up the slope, got the plateau at the top, down the other side. I was wondering where the church in Colossae fitted on the graph. At the beginning, down here? No, I don't think so. They're too established for that. We know that they're at least 10 years old. On the decline on this side? No, I don't think so. The letter is too warm for that to be true. And therefore I take it they're somewhere in the middle, maybe at the plateau at the top or towards the top of the first slope perhaps, I don't know. I don't know where St. Peter's is on that graph either. You may have your own opinions. But what I would urge you to think is it doesn't really matter too much, because the gospel that had the power to start the whole thing off in the beginning has got the same power to rescue a church from any situation, be it good or bad. It's the same gospel. And that is remarkably freeing. And so we mustn't get upset if we ever hear any bad news. You know, perhaps you've heard a rumor that something's not going right, or you notice that the Mr. and Mrs. Joe blogs aren't around anymore, that type of thing. Remember the gospel. Don't let Satan use difficult circumstances to encourage people to grumble. Remember the gospel. We should be thankful for the great things we've got. And it has the power to rescue us from anything. And the true indicator of how a church is doing is not really the numbers that attend or the amount of money sloshing around in the trust fund. It's more to do with, have people got the gospel in their thinking? Are they thinking like gospel men and women? Because if they are, they're doing great, even if there's only four of them. If they're not, there could be 400 of them, and it's bad news. That's the true indicator. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what matters to us most? The silly arguments, or the place I sit in church, that's what matters most to me. Or my holiday coming up, that new car that I've always wanted. Or the truth that we have an inheritance in heaven which cannot perish, spoil or fade. It's waiting for us. And we have been set free to do church with Jesus Christ. That is a much better news, isn't it? And all Paul is saying is, don't go away thinking to yourself, I need to be a better person. Most of Colossians isn't spent giving them something that they haven't got. It's just reminding them of what they've already got in Christ. So don't try to be a good person. Just remember to be a gospel person. He's already changed you. He's already given you everything you need. Now let's live with that. What a wonderfully freeing thing this gospel is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read that all over the world your gospel is growing and bearing fruit, and it has done here as well. We've seen it, we know it, and we're looking forward to the future. We do pray, Lord, very much that we would live with this reality as though it were true, because we know it is true. And we pray, Father, that you would pour blessing upon blessing on St. Peter's. We pray, Father, that the gospel here would not stay in Burton, but would spread all around the surrounding area. We pray, Father, for new people coming into this town, that they would hear the good news about Jesus Christ, that they'd want to know him so much that they would come and hear, turn from their old way, and repent and believe the good news and put their trust wholeheartedly in him. We pray for revival in this town, and we pray, Father, that the gospel of Christ would drive that. In your name, amen.